Let's just start with prayer, and then we'll look into the Word this morning. Heavenly Father, you've been so good to us. You have shown us your love by giving us Jesus as a sacrifice for us, and we are so thankful for that. And Father, you have given us the gift of your Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us until the Lord returns, and we are thankful for that too. And we have your word that you have spoken to us through, and we pray that you would again this morning, by your Holy Spirit, illuminate us. May we have open hearts and open minds as we learn from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you know me, you know that I have a passion for archaeology and biblical archaeology specifically. And I get to, in addition to being the pastor at Island Bible Chapel, it's an honor to be a staff researcher and writer with an organization called the Associates for Biblical Research, or ABR. It's a group of scholars and archaeologists who are dedicated to showing that the Bible is historically reliable. And ABR, if you've been around at all, Bethel in the last few years, you know that we have been running the Ready Answers Apologetics Conference, and I'll talk about it at the end. We're running it again this year here, and it's a partnership between Bethel and IBC. And in 2018, we had one of our archaeologists at ABR, Gary Byers, here, and Gary's returning again this year to speak to us, and so we're looking forward to that, Lord willing, as long as the border stays open and everything doesn't shut down again. And in 2019, we had our head archaeologist, Scott Stripling, come and speak to us. And I don't know that everybody realizes just kind of what a privilege it is to have these quality of speakers at Ready Answers. And so in 2019, Scott was here on Saturday, and I had to rush him. The only flight we could get was out of Flint, Michigan, so I had to rush him to Flint, Michigan on Sunday so he could catch a flight to make his connecting flight in Texas to Israel because he was the keynote speaker at a conference on Monday. So he was here in Sault Ste. Marie on Saturday, and he was in Israel on Monday keynoting his conference there. So I kind of pinch myself sometimes that I get to be part of their group. I do an update every week for their website and do some publishing with them. And so I have a great passion for it. One of the reasons that I have a passion for biblical archaeology is that I find that the more that I learn about history, the more scripture comes alive. Because the Bible wasn't written in the 21st century and it wasn't written in English. And so to really understand the scriptures, I would suggest that we need first and foremost the Holy Spirit. That's what scripture says. We need the Holy Spirit. But I would also suggest that the more that we understand about history, the more that we can pick up on these cultural elements that are in the biblical text, the more we can understand what Jesus is teaching, for example, in the Gospels. So I brought some coins with me this morning. It's not not dimes and quarters and loonies. I brought a shekel with me, and we'll talk about it in a minute. And I brought a little wee tiny coin called a pruta. That's a bronze coin. And then I brought a coin that's called a denarius. You may have heard of it in Scripture. And the reason that I brought these coins is that I want to talk about coins in the Bible. And I think the more that I've learned about coins in biblical times, the more I think we can understand the things that God would have us understand through Scripture. So just a little history of coins before we start, just so you kind of know, have a context for it. The first is this. Before there were coins, metal was used as a measure of wealth. And so there were silver pieces, for example, would be hacked up. We call it hack silver. And we find these in Israel and all over the Middle East today, usually buried in clay pots. This particular picture is of a 3,000-year-old Phoenician silver hoard that was discovered at Ein Hofeth in Israel. And they would weigh these out. And so when we read in the Old Testament about shekels of silver, this is what you need to imagine. because this is what they're talking about. So in Genesis 23, when Abraham buys the field off of Ephron to bury Sarah, we read that Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. This is the type of thing that Abraham would have weighed out. And then, of course, they would also use things like gold jewelry as currency in some ways. This particular picture is a late Bronze Age Canaanite jewelry that's on display at the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. And so when we read in Judges chapter 8 that Gideon said to the people, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil." And they spread out a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. This is the kind of thing that we're talking about in the Old Testament. So for much of the Old Testament, most of the Old Testament time, there were no coins. It was just metal that was used. But then someone had a great idea. And if you believe the historian Herodotus, it was the kingdom of Lydia, which is in modern-day Turkey. And someone in Lydia discovered that if we maintain control over the amount and the weight of the coins, then we can standardize things. And so they started minting these coins. They would strike them with a hammer to create an image, and the image was of a lion. These are called the Lydian lions. It's usually identified as the first coins that were ever invented. There were some others around the same time, but this one's often the one that is mentioned. And it's made from electrum. It looks like it's gold, but it's a naturally occurring gold and silver alloy. Well, it didn't take long for the idea of state-sponsored currency to catch on, as you can well imagine. And so different nations started creating their own, and the Persians did as well. And you might recall that that the Persians were the people who were in power when Queen Esther came on the scene. And so we have that particular story. And so just a little history for you. God's people had sinned, and God allowed the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar to take them into exile. They were in exile for 70 years, and then the Persians came in, and they defeated the Babylonians, and then the Persians ruled. And it was King Cyrus, the great King Cyrus of Persia, who allowed the people to return to Jerusalem. Now, we read that in Scripture. We think most of the people returned, but most of them did not. History records there was actually just a small group of Jewish people who came back to Jerusalem, that the vast majority stayed in Persia. Jeremiah had told them, settle down, earn a living, build houses, raise families, and so that's what the people did. But the group that came back, when they came back, had with them large sums of money from their years of living and making a living. And so in Ezra 2, Ezra and Nehemiah, of course, recording the story of the Jews returning to Jerusalem, rebuilding the walls, rebuilding the temple, we read that according to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold. Derrick is a very small gold coin, and it usually has on it a running king, usually with a spear and a bow, sometimes bearded, sometimes not. And so this is the first mention of coins that we have in the Old Testament, in the Bible. But coins really, really came into vogue after that, and by the New Testament times, they were everywhere. Now, for the most part, the average person mostly used bronze coins. And so ABR dug for 21 years at Kirbet El Makater. It's a site in Israel, in the central highlands of Israel. And we believe that it is the site of Joshua's Ai. Remember the city of Ai. They tried to take it once, and they lost because of Achan's sin from when they had conquered Jericho. He had taken some of the stuff that had been set aside for God. And so then they went back and one defeated them at the second battle. At Kirbet El Makater, or Ai, over 21 years, we excavated 1,327 coins. Two were gold, five were silver, 1,320 were bronze. And that's a fairly common ratio at most sites in Israel, and scholars would suggest that that was probably a pretty common ratio in terms of what the average person would deal with on a regular basis. And so we're going to look at a few passages this morning in the time that we have left. Three passages, three different coins, and I'd like us, hopefully, to learn a little bit more as we learn about the coins, understand Scripture a little better. So if you have your Bibles with me, turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 41. This is a very famous story. It's the story of the widow's mite. And, of course, there were no mites in Jesus' day. That's a word that translators, when they were translating the Scriptures into English in the 15th century, used to try and compare it to something they were familiar with. But let's read Mark chapter 12, verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury. The treasury, by the way, was a big court that was in front of the temple. Sometimes it's called the court of women because it was the closest place that women could get to the temple in Jesus' day. But in Scripture, it's called the treasury. Jesus sat down opposite the treasury, and he watched the people putting money into the offering box, and many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came out and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything that she had, all that she had to live on." Now, the Greek word that's used there is lepton. It's from the Greek. It means small, thin, or light. Generally, scholars would identify one of two different bronze coins. The most common is the bronze pruta of Alexander Janaeus, and a very tiny, tiny bronze coin. This is what it looks like. And David Hendon, who's probably the leading scholar as it comes to biblical money, says this: "The amount of money the widow threw into the temple treasury was two coins of the smallest size in existence in Jerusalem at that time. There is no doubt that the small pruta coins of the Hasmonean kings and Herod the Great fit that description, and the most common coin among them, easily by a factor of more than 1,000 to 1, is the pruta of Janaeus and possibly his successors." So you have to picture this. In this big courtyard in the temple, they believe it was about 5,000 square meters, this courtyard in size, massive courtyard. There were 13 receptacles, and these receptacles were trumpets made in the shape of trumpets. And so people would put their coins in, and you would hear, based on the coinage, how much they had put in. And this woman comes in and puts in two small coins. And Jesus says that she has given all that she had. Now, on the surface, we understand the point that Jesus is making, don't we? Jesus is talking about giving generously, but I would suggest that we can understand a little bit more if we understand just a little bit more about this particular coin. Remember when we had pennies? Remember those little copper coins? We had 100 of those to a dollar. That was our standard, the lowest currency. In Israel at the time, there were 256 of these to a shekel, which was the basic amount. So that was kind of the ratio there. The other thing is this. We actually know how much things cost in the first century from ancient writings. When Vesuvius erupted and covered Pompeii, they have been excavating it for years, and they've found still the signs for how much things cost. And so Scripture is very interesting because Scripture says that she put in two small copper coins, two lepta, which make a penny. The actual word there is a quadrans. That was a Roman coin. It's almost like Mark, when he's writing, goes, "You put in two lepta. For you Romans out there, that's like a quadrant." And so we know from Pompeii in the first century that a loaf of bread was 4 quadrans or 8 of these. That's how much you went to the store, you buy a loaf of bread, you needed 4 quadrans or 8 pruta. That would get you a loaf of bread in the first century. Now, how many did the woman have? 2 of these. That was all that she had. That was all that she had to her name. Does that put it into a little bit better perspective for you? She didn't even have enough to buy a loaf of bread. really about enough for a quarter of a loaf of bread. That's all she had. And yet she came. She willingly offered that. Now, that doesn't change the meaning of the text. That's not what archaeology does for us usually. What it does is it just illuminates a little better for us to help us understand what it is. It helps us understand Scripture. That's all. And so I would suggest to you that the lesson of the coin is give sacrificially. Give sacrificially. Now, we tend to, don't we, in our part of the world, we give, but so often we give out of our excess. We give out of our excess. But Jesus said that the thing for her was that she gave sacrificially. She gave sacrificially. And when we understand how little she had, I would suggest to you that it helps us understand that a little better. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22 in your Bibles, if you will. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. It's often a passage that talks about, we call it a tribute penny often, but it was actually a denarius. And we're going to read this passage. Matthew 22, starting in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." And then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God's the things that are God's." Then they heard it and marveled and left him and went away. Trivia question for you this morning, and I have a prize for it. So the first person who can shout it out that I can identify, and if you were at the first service, you're disqualified. You can't bid on this. But if you weren't, who was the Caesar at this point in history when Jesus is talking? I heard it over here somewhere. Who said? Tiberius, excellent. I'll tell you what, after the service, come see me and I'll give you a copy of Bible and Spade magazine from ABR. All righty, there we go. It is Tiberius. Tiberius was the Caesar at this point in history. And this is a denarius of Tiberius. If you know anything from the stories, you know that a typical wage for the typical person was a denarius a day. We get that from a story that Jesus told, remember, about the laborers in the field. And the person agreed to pay them a denarius, and didn't matter how long they worked, that was the pay for the day. And so we have a denarius. And I find it interesting, don't you, that it's Matthew, a tax collector, who is writing about taxes and this question about paying taxes. I'd say the question is just as applicable today as it was in Jesus' day when they asked him. Now, for the most part, people look at this and they go, that was a pretty wise, pithy answer that Jesus just put them in their place with. But I would suggest that if we know a little bit more about a denarius, that it actually makes what Jesus is saying much more profound. You see, on this particular coin, probably about the size of a dime, there was an image of Tiberius, and there was an inscription that said this: "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." So on this coin is an inscription that is declaring that Augustus, Caesar Augustus, is God, and that Tiberius is the son of God. Ah. And do you now see the irony of the people coming to Jesus, asking about paying taxes, and Jesus saying, "Show me a coin," and they hold one up, and he says, "Whose image and inscription is on it. Note, Jesus points to the inscription too. And they say, it's Caesar's. And Jesus says this, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and render to God the things that are God. Do you get it? See, what Jesus is saying in that moment is profound. Give to Caesar, a man, the things that are Caesar's. But give to God the things that are God. What Jesus is saying is Caesar is not God. There is only one God, and we render to him the things that are his. How could the Pharisees and Herodians argue with this? They couldn't argue with this. And so they get trapped in their own trap. I would suggest the lesson that we learn from the denarius is that only God is God. Only God is God. Well, turn with me to Matthew 26. We'll look at one more passage here together. One more passage. It's a very famous passage. It actually goes over two chapters, 26 and 27. So I'll be reading from sections of 26 and 27, starting at verse 14 and 26. This is where Judas betrays Jesus, agrees to betray Jesus, then betrays him, and then comes back. We read this. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Then when Judas, his betrayer, so then he betrays Jesus. Jesus is arrested in the garden. And then we read in chapter 27, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them in the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them a potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Now, in this particular passage, the exact type of coin is not described, but many scholars believe that we can know pretty certainly what kind of coin it was. And the reason is this. Every Jewish male over the age of 20 was required to pay an annual temple tax, regardless of where they lived in the Roman Empire. So it didn't matter if you were a group of Jews who lived in Ephesus, and we know there were Jews living in Ephesus at this time, or on the island of Cyprus, or anywhere in modern-day Turkey today. You took a temple tax and you sent it to Jerusalem. Didn't matter if you were one of the Jews who was still living in the East. You took a temple tax, you brought it to Jerusalem. And the temple law stipulated that the tax had to be paid with a Tyrian shekel or a Tyrian half shekel. Tyrian means from the city of Tyre. That was the only one. So do you remember the story of Jesus when he threw his temple tantrum, some people say, in the temple, when he threw over the tables? Remember that? Because he was so outraged that the people had turned God's holy temple into a den of thieves. Well, what were the money changers doing? Well, people would come from all over the empire to Jerusalem for the festivals, but the only thing they could pay the tax with were these. And so they would change the money into Tyrian half shekels and shekels. Now, do you find it strange that the chief priests and the people in the temple would only take a foreign currency, a Phoenician coin? Why is that? Well, we believe it's because the shekel of Tyre was known far and wide for its purity. It was the purest silver coin in the ancient world. And to the Jewish people, it was no less than the purest would do for God. And of course, it was worth the most money at the time. And so they would take the shekel of Tyre. And we believe with all of these flowing into the temple over and over, year after year, from the temple tax, from the offerings that would be made at the celebrations, that it was likely a shekel of Tyre that they paid Judas, 30 of them. Now, why 30? Do you think this was some number that the chief priest just pulled out of the air? I don't think so. See, we're told in Scripture, book of Exodus 21, verse 32, that that was the value of a slave who had been killed. I think that this was an intentional insult. That the chief priests were valuing Jesus, who claimed to be the Messiah, and they believed was not, at no better than a slave. We'll give him 30 pieces of silver. 30 shekels, that's what a slave is worth. Now, here's the thing about this coin that I find so interesting. It's a completely pagan coin, and the image that you see on it, the head there, is the image not of a king, but of a pagan god. That is the head of, scholars would tell us, Hercules Melkwort. What often happened in the ancient world was cities had their own deities, but sometimes those deities got blended with other deities. And so we have Melkwort, who was the Baal of Tyre. If you read in the Old Testament, Baal, Baal just means the powerful one. And so we have all of these Baals throughout the Old Testament. We read Baal Hatzor, the Baal of Hatzor, the Baal of this, the Baal of that. And Melkwort was the Baal of Tyre, and he had been blended with Hercules, who was a Greek, Greco-Roman god. Do you find it ironic that they would only take in the Holy Temple in Jerusalem pagan coinage with the graven image of a pagan deity on it? Does that strike you as sadly ironic? Because if you know the Ten Commandments, you know the second commandment is what? You shall not make graven images. And so here they were allowing that. But I would suggest it goes further than that, because if this is indeed the image of Hercules, if you know your Greek mythology, Hercules was said to be the son of whom? Zeus, or Jupiter in the Roman pantheon. Zeus. And so you have on the coin an image of the son of God, as pagans would understand it. Do you see the irony here? That the people who were to be the leaders, the spiritual leaders of Israel at the time, the Jewish religious leaders, would accept a coin that bore the pagan image of who is said to be the son of God, and they would give that to Judas, 30 of them. Blood money for the Son of God, the true Son of God. Do you see the irony there? And 30 pieces, valuing Jesus no more than the price of a slave. It's blasphemous, really, isn't it? In contrast to this, listen to some of these words of Jesus' followers, of how they valued Jesus. Paul in Philippians 3, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The writer to the Hebrews said, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. In Revelation 5, the whole host of heaven gather and sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Let me ask you this question this morning. How much is Jesus worth to you? When we sing, he is worthy, we're talking about his worth there. To the chief priests, worth no more than a pagan coin, 30 of them, the price of a slave. But to those of us who love Jesus, he is worthy. These are the takeaways, the lessons of the coin, I believe. the denarius, there is one true God. The shekel, Jesus is worthy. And the little pruta, the little bronze coin that's so prevalent in Israel, give sacrificially to him. These are lessons I think that we can understand when we read scripture and we understand some of the history behind it. It's one of the reasons I'm passionate about this particular area. If you're interested in learning more about this or other things, a couple of websites, ABR's website, BibleArchaeology.org. My little spot is under the breaking news section. Every week we do a breaking news update. And sometimes, like this past week, we do two updates in a week. And if you want to know what those were, you can go there. I run my own website at BibleArchaeologyReport.com. You can find it there. And I do encourage you to come and join us October 15th and 16th for Ready Answers, the apologetics conference we're holding here. We're looking forward to having Kirk Durston with us, Gary Byers. We're looking forward to having Wes Huff and John Topping. And Lord willing, we're going to be running that this year as we look to common objections that people have to Scripture. Let's just pray. Father, I'm thankful that you have not left us to flounder, that you have given us guidance and wisdom of your word. Father, help us to understand it better. Help us to apply it to our lives. Most of all, help us to see Jesus and honor him, for he is worthy. And it's in his name we pray, and for his glory, amen.